All right, if you could please stand for the scripture reading today. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kylie. That's awesome. I just really want to drive home that Missio Kids volunteer need. Kylie's doing such a great job coordinating the volunteers. If you serve on Missio Kids, I'm sure you've gotten an email from her before scheduling you. It takes 90 volunteers to make that ministry work, and we're currently 26 volunteers short. So if you are interested in serving in that way, it, like Kylie said, has a fantastic impact on these lives of these young kids, and we have a sign-up sheet in the hallway at the connection table. So this morning is actually a really fun morning, though, for us to be here studying the Word of God. Because this is the last week that we will be in the Gospel of John. If you've been here since anytime since last August, we've been 36 weeks in the Gospel of John. We've taken it just a verse at a time. We've gone through the whole book. And it's been, for me, a really personally impactful study to go through this book and to see the beauty of Jesus in a fresh way. And I pray that that's been the case for you as well. And so as we get going this morning, I mean, it's kind of, like I said, the most bittersweet moments where you think, like, we invested a lot of time in this book, but like we said last week, anytime you study God's Word in depth, it always pays dividends. That's why we try to focus on whole books of the Bible, studying them as in-depth as possible. We're going to begin the book of Malachi, an Old Testament prophet, in a few weeks, which will, again, be another great time to study God's Word together. But when we first began this series 36 weeks ago, we started off with the passage we ended on last week, which is from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. And I'm going to read that to us as we get started. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that is the theme of the whole book of John. And so every week when we do our discussion questions, our first discussion question has been that verse 30. Is like, if the purpose of John is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, how have we come to see Jesus as the one that we should believe in through the study of the book of John? And so what we're trying to get at this whole time is that this idea of religion, this idea of Christianity, it's not just this concept that we adhere to, but it's a relationship with a personal God that we enter into. And when you enter into that personal relationship with Jesus, that's where you find the life, the abundant life that Jesus has been promising. And so every week we've been trying to drive to that. Who is Jesus to you? And so this morning as we wrap up this series, I want to just kind of let that question linger for a little bit. Who is Jesus to you? How would you describe your relationship with Jesus? That can seem like such a cliche Christian phrase, right? Your relationship with Jesus. But stop and think about it a second. How is your relationship with Jesus this morning? And so I think we have a little metaphor that we can think of as we open up this idea is imagine you could go on a walk with Jesus, just the two of you walking side by side. What are the kinds of things that you would talk about with Jesus? What's on your heart that you would share with him? What are the things that you think he would say to you based off of our study in John? What would he talk about with you? And that personal conversation, I think, is a really intimate way to think of who Jesus is to us. But with that, there's also this other question we can ask, which is, if you're on this walk with Jesus, what's the one subject that you hope he wouldn't bring up? All right, if Jesus is omniscient, if he knows everything, if he has the power of God in the flesh, what's the one part of your heart that you hope, I hope he doesn't go there? I'm not sure I would want him to know about that or to talk about that. And the truth is that no matter what kind of week you've had, or no matter what kind of person you see yourself to be, is we all have parts of our heart that we keep walled up and hidden, and we just hope that no one ever unearths that. It's a raw nerve that we hope no one ever goes there. And a lot of times what that is it's sin that we've been hiding in our hearts. It's our rebellion against God. And what the world tells us is that sin, those failures, those areas of weakness, that the best thing you can do is to keep those tamped down, to keep them hidden as much as possible, and then run from your weakness and pretend that you have it all together. Where what Jesus has been saying through the book of John is you don't have to run from your weakness. Instead, you run to Jesus. And if you run to Jesus, you have no need to pretend anything. Okay? He already knows the worst thing about you, and that's why he died for you. And so this morning, this is going to be kind of an intimate and a raw subject as we personally process who Jesus is to us. But the idea we want to have is that Jesus shows his love for us most clearly when he reveals our sin to us and shows us that we need him to save us from our sin. Okay, that's nothing to run from, but rather that's something to run to and embrace, because that's where Jesus matures us and grows us. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into studying this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these amazing 36 weeks that we've had where we can study this book of John to hear what it is that you have been teaching us. And I pray that this morning as we wrap this up, that you would do a wonderful work in each of our hearts. God, we confess, all of us, that there's not a single one of us here that is completely comfortable with ourselves. Okay, all of us know that we fall short in a great many ways. All of us have things that we would rather not talk about. But Lord, we pray that your loving mercy would unearth those in our hearts, that you would do the work that only you can do, the surgery on our souls to reveal to us the ways that we need a Savior. And I pray that in having that exposed, that we would not run from it or shrink back from it, but that we would see that as an amazing demonstration of your love and your care for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, so we are John chapter 21, the last chapter of John. We're going to do the whole chapter today. So if you don't have a Bible, there's table Bibles, and the table Bibles is page 907. Set up the context. All of John chapter 20 is Easter. It's Jesus rising from the dead and how he's revealing himself to his disciples. He came to Mary at the tomb. He showed her who he was, that he had risen from the dead. Then he appeared to the disciples on two different occasions in the upper room, with 1 week apart, so on Easter Sunday and then the week after Easter, which is what we studied last week. And so now we're a few days advanced from that. We're not really sure how far. It's within a few weeks of where we ended last time. Jesus, after the resurrection, spent 40 days on earth before he ascended to heaven. And so it's somewhere in this 40-day period that we get to study this morning. But what we know from the Gospel of Mark is that after Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, he said that they should go to Galilee. That's about 75 miles north of Jerusalem, and they should wait for him there. And so Galilee is where Jesus' ministry began. It's where a lot of these disciples were from. So it's like going home in order to meet up with Jesus at some later date, which is where we pick it up in the context. Let's look at John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." So a lot of you guys are thinking, fishing, that sounds like a great idea. I should have been going fishing today as well. But the reason that Peter is going fishing is because that is his old vocation. It's something that he had done before Jesus. Probably the only life he knew was as a fisherman before Jesus called him from this life of being a fisherman to follow him. And so when he's in this in-between time, not sure when Jesus is going to show up again, he reverts back to what he has done before. But the interesting thing, though, is that it says it's not Peter by himself. It's the seven disciples who are all together. And these seven disciples are all kind of trying to figure out what their life means now. Now that Jesus has risen from the dead, something's going to change, but they're really uncertain of what that means. And what we mentioned last week with Thomas and the doubts that he was experiencing was that even though Thomas doubted whether Jesus had risen from the dead, he still put himself in a position where he could encounter Jesus. He stayed within that community of disciples, and then a week later, he did encounter Jesus in an impactful way. And the takeaway from these disciples being together is that as followers of Christ, we need to put ourselves in the place where we have the greatest chance of encountering Jesus. And a lot of times when we feel like we've just sinned or messed up, when we feel like our life is hard, when we're feeling hurt and betrayed, we tend to isolate ourselves and pull back, and we go into ourselves instead of pushing into community. When what God is showing us here is that it's the times of doubt and uncertainty that we need to most lean into the gifts that he has given us, which includes the church, the people of God that we can worship with. It includes the scriptures. When you're doubting God's love for you, you don't run from his word. You run to his word. That's where you encounter him the most. When you're feeling distant from God, you don't stop praying. That's all the time that you need to pray all the more, because that's when you encounter Jesus. It's these disciplines that really push us to who Jesus is. And the disciples are there, but they seem to be kind of lost. Okay, they're meandering. They don't really know what their purpose is, so they do the only thing they know how to do, which is they go back to fishing. And one of the commentaries I was reading this week pointed out that in the next book of the Bible, Acts, it continues the story chronologically. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit falls on them in a very powerful and life-changing way. And because they encountered the Holy Spirit in that life-changing way, from that point on, in the book of Acts, you don't ever see Peter going back to fishing. Okay, Peter is so enamored with who Jesus is and the fact that the world needs to know Jesus that he gives the rest of his life to telling people about Jesus. He's no longer purposeless and meandering, but he knows what his life is to be about. And so that's a good picture for all of us, is that when you encounter God in a powerful way, you have to give your life to serving him. If you feel like your life is purposeless and meaningless and you're meandering, the answer is not to find more of who you are. The answer is to find more of who Jesus is. And when you encounter Jesus, the most natural thing to do is go tell other people about it. Okay, as human beings, we are all hard starters. It takes a lot to get us up off the couch and into the game, telling people about who Jesus is. But once you do that, once you realize the joy that comes from sharing the God of the universe and his love for someone with someone that doesn't yet know Jesus, that always brings more mission about. That's the kind of things that we see happen in Acts that is not yet happening here in the book of John. Let's keep going. Verse 3. It says, so they're out fishing. It says that they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So they spent the whole night fishing, and they didn't catch a single thing, okay, which is a very discouraging evening to be fishing. It's basically every one of my fishing experiences ever is not catching anything. But I think what John is trying to communicate here is that it's when you have those moments where nothing is working, it's when you didn't catch anything. It's when life doesn't seem to be working. Those are the times that Jesus most readily appears. As soon as we see our need for him, as soon as we realize that we can't bring this catch in on our own, that's when God usually shows up. And that's exactly what happens to the disciples. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Which is what everyone who doesn't catch fish wants to hear, is someone taunting them from the shore. And they answered him, "No." So now we know this is a really authentic account, because no fisherman would want to say, "Well, here's the long-winded explanation for why I didn't catch any fish." It's, "No, stop bothering us. I didn't catch any fish." He said to them, verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So they threw their net on the other side of the boat, and Jesus does this miracle where their net is bursting at the seams because they've caught so many fish. It's this miraculous provision. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the author of this gospel. He never once refers to himself by name. He just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we talked about it at Easter. He calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved, and then he says that he's faster than Peter, and he got to the tomb before him, so he's more loved and more athletic. And then now this morning we see he's like, "I'm also more intelligent." Peter was so stupid, he couldn't figure out that this was Jesus, but the disciple who's really loved, I knew it was Jesus right away. But the difference you see with Peter, though, is John sees that it's Jesus, and he's still thinking, "Okay, we got to get this haul into shore somehow." Where Peter, like classic Peter, he's always jumping in head first. He hears that it's Jesus. He's told by John that he didn't even recognize him. John tells him it's Jesus. And he puts on another layer of clothes because he was stripped into his work clothes. And he dives into the water and swims ashore because he has to see Jesus right away. That's such a beautiful picture of the diversity in the body. Like Peter and John are very different people. Okay, but God always brings these people, different people together in order to do his work. Okay, John's need Peter's and Peter's need John's. And like it's the going full steam ahead of Peter that pulls the disciples along. It's the more methodical version of John that is the reason why we have this gospel. Like God used both kinds of people to expand his kingdom. As the body, we need people that aren't like us. Okay, people that are not like us are harder to work with, but that's how God designed it to be. Is we need people who complement our weaknesses, just like Peter and John. Verse 9 continues, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this is just another like personal, intimate encounter. John, you can tell that the guy writing this was there. It has all the markings of a first-hand witness. And a lot of people really spend a ton of time thinking like, okay, 153 fish. That's such a strange number. Why does he tell us there's 153 fish? And people have made up all kinds of crazy things. Like there's a passage in Ezekiel that mentions fish, and they're like, well, if you take that word for fish and you turn each letter into a number, that equals 153. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff like that. I think that the most likely occurrence is that they caught 153 fish. And all these fishermen are like, this is crazy. How many fish do you think are there? Well, let's count them. Let's figure that out. And the reason that's important is because this whole thing just reveals the authenticity. A lot of times we come to the Bible and we think it's, oh, some guy sat down, he wrote this made-up stories, and this is just how he made it up. I mean, 153 fish, someone was really there. They really counted them because Jesus really provided this miracle. Okay, before we can have this personal encounter with Jesus, we have to believe that these stories that we're reading are not just made-up fiction, but this is a real testimony of people who are really there about what Jesus really did for them. And also, not only is this authentic, 153 fish is abundant. Okay, he didn't need to give them that many fish to show them that he's God. Okay, but that he gives them so much, over and abundant. His generosity towards his people is always exceeding what we would think. Okay, we do not serve a God of scarcity. We serve a God of abundance. And when it feels like he is treating us scarcely, okay, that's not because he doesn't love us. It's because he's trying to teach us something else. But we have to go back to these times where God does provide miracles like 153 fish to know that he has that power. He has that abundant love for us. The other thing we see is that Jesus is cooking breakfast for him. Okay, he's not some guru or some mythical teacher that's just lofting these ideas into them. But he's a personal God who sits down and he starts a fire and he cooks fish and bread over it because he's meeting their tangible needs as well. So often we turn Christianity into this ethereal, spiritual thing that doesn't really impact our day-to-day lives. But if Jesus is willing to cook breakfast for his followers, he cares about the minute details in your life. And also it means that we should also value what happens here on earth. Okay, we're not just trying to bide our time getting to heaven. We need to engage the physical and the tangible and the real because that's what Jesus did. But the main thing that these 14 verses are trying to show us is the word that occurs three times. It says in verse 14, now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples. Okay, the whole point that John is telling us this story is he's saying, here's another instance where Jesus was revealed to these people. And because Jesus revealed himself to them, they now believe in him. And so that's why we study the Bible every single week, is because when you encounter the Bible, God is revealing himself to us. If he didn't give us his word, we would have no idea who he is. But in his love and his mercy, he has revealed himself to us. And that's why we have the ability to have this relationship with him, is because he's a God who comes after us, who reveals himself to us. On Easter, we talked about the fact that the empty tomb was enough to change the world, but it's only a personal encounter that can change us. Okay, and that personal encounter happens because God has taken the time and the care and the concern to reveal himself to us through his word. And because of that, we all can enter into this gospel story we've been reading about in John. Okay, we also said last week that in John on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." That's his last words on the cross. It means that he has paid every ounce of penalty that we needed to pay for our sin. And then the very next phrase he says to his disciples when he shows up the next time is, "Peace be with you." Okay, because it was finished on the cross, we now can have peace with God. And that concept of our sin being paid for and us now having peace with God, the Bible calls that redemption. Okay, if we have been redeemed by God, we have this opportunity for a relationship with him. Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Because Jesus said it is finished on the cross, when you encounter him in a personal way, you have that redemption where your sin is washed clean from his blood. Okay, and that is only because of the riches of his grace. He is so abundant in mercy and grace that he showers it on us by forgiving our sins. And so this is the third appearance. We've now seen Jesus. John, like, I kind of, we get the picture now, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't just go straight to heaven. He'd spent time with his disciples showing them that he was a real Savior who really rose from the dead. And this one, of all the three occurrences, this one kind of has the happiest undertones to it, right? Not only does Jesus show up, but he provides a miracle where they have this abundant provision. And on top of that, he cooks them breakfast. How awesome is that? Jesus cooking you breakfast. I bet that was a pretty good fish sandwich or whatever it was they were eating with the fish and the bread. Okay, so like, let's just tie a bow on it here and say this is so nice. Jesus ends in this nice, comfortable way. We can all go home and just think about how happy this little breakfast date they had must have been. Okay, but that's not where John chooses to go next. And the reason this is important is because this is where it starts to get a little more real and a little more raw in our hearts. Because if you notice how verse 9 went, it says that when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. And this word charcoal fire has only occurs in the whole New Testament twice. And the only other place we read about a charcoal fire was that passage that Kylie just read. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. When Peter is actively denying that he even knows Jesus, John tells us that he is sitting around a charcoal fire. And so now the next time he encounters Jesus in a more intimate way, it's also sitting around a charcoal fire. And John is obviously trying to show how significant that is, because when you're our memories are so often triggered by so many of our other senses. Like when you see something, when you smell something, when you hear something, all of those things combine to bring back a memory. And what we see in the Gospel of Luke is that when Peter was sitting around that first charcoal fire denying Jesus, after he denied him the third time, it says that he turned and Jesus looked at him. He made eye contact. So Jesus let Peter know that he knew what just happened, that Peter denied him for the third time. And then the rooster crows, just like Jesus prophesied that it would. And then Peter, it says, breaks down and weeps and runs away. And so that was the last really intimate personal encounter that Peter and Jesus had around this charcoal fire. And now again, so here we're a few weeks after the resurrection, but the awkward tension is probably still lingering in the air. And both Jesus and Peter are sitting around this charcoal fire wondering what's going to happen, what's going to take place next. And a lot of times what we do when we have something like this where it's the elephant in the room, it's someone's sin or it's our own sin, we think that the most loving thing to do is just ignore it. Like I'll show you that I love you by pretending that nothing ever happened. We'll just look the other way. Okay, but that's not actually loving someone who has sinned or is in the middle of sin. What Jesus does is actually the most loving thing imaginable. Look at verse 15. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So rather than ignoring the tension, Jesus goes straight for the jugular. He's going right for Peter and saying, we got some stuff to take care of today. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And when he says these, he's referring to the other six disciples that are sitting around the fire. And so the reason that's important for Peter is because Peter was always very confident in himself. It's probably the biggest understatement you could say is Peter was confident, right? And every time the other disciples came up, Peter loved to compare himself to the other disciples. So Jesus washes all the disciples' feet, and Peter says, whoa, 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 you don't need to wash my feet. I'm so much more humble than these other disciples. You don't need to wash my feet. Or then Jesus says, you know, all of you guys are going to betray me. And Peter stands up and says, not me. I'm going to die for you before I would betray you. He's always trying to separate himself from the crowd by showing how much better he is. And so then now when Jesus encounters Peter around this fire, he says, do you love me more than these? Saying, you're so confident, Peter. You have so much pride that you're doing better than all the other disciples. How do you think you stack up now after betraying me three times? Are you still sure that you love me more than all these other people love me? And again, that is not a comfortable place to be. Can you imagine the awkwardness there at that fire? But a lot of times we think that pursuing comfort is the nicest way to love someone. When what Jesus is showing here is that our growth doesn't come from pursuing comfort. Our growth comes from confronting sin. And Peter, Jesus loves Peter way too much to leave him in his sin unconfronted. Let's read verse 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter answered, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And so Peter, again, not being the smartest guy, takes him a little bit to figure out what's going on. But as soon as Jesus says the third time, Simon, do you love me? It all clicks for Peter. And it says that he's grieved because in that moment he realizes the reason he's asking me this question three times is he is lining this up with every time that I denied Jesus. And just as Peter denied Jesus three times, now Jesus is asking Peter three times, are you sure that you love me? And so Peter, with his sin, is now just being exposed. For everyone sitting around, but more importantly for him and Jesus in this conversation, this personal conversation, it's all unearthed. Jesus is saying, I know what you did, and I'm asking you, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. And I think that grief is the thing that we run from more than anything else. Like when you know that you have sinned, when you know you've screwed up and someone caught you in that, the thing we always try to do is deal with it as quickly as possible so we can move on. But Jesus loves Peter so much, he's not letting him move on. He says, we need to talk about this. I'm exposing your sin to you. I'm revealing your sin to you, and it's going to hurt. And a lot of times we think that if Jesus really loves us, he's not ever going to hurt us. And that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Like, because Jesus loves us, he is willing to hurt us. Because it's only through this pain of our sin being exposed that it is ever going to be dealt with. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is called The Great Divorce. And this beautiful metaphor about what it would be like to come to heaven from hell, to take a vacation from hell and go to heaven. And one of the scenes in it, there's this guy who has a lizard on his shoulder, and the lizard represents his sin. And so he's been coddling his sin. He's been trying to keep it quiet so it doesn't embarrass him, but his sin is ever present there with him. And he encounters this angel who says that I can take this sin from you. And the guy's wrestling with it. He's like, I kind of want you to do that. I kind of don't. And the angel starts to reach for the lizard. And the guy pulls back in fear. And he starts screaming in pain, saying that the angel is burning him with his fiery hands because he's going to take the lizard. And it's this beautiful scene where he wrestles back and forth. And finally, the angel grabs the lizard, breaks its back, and throws it on the ground. And the guy falls to the ground in pain, thinking he's going to die because it hurts so much. But it's only after the lizard's back is broken that it gets transformed into this beautiful white horse. And the guy mounts up on the horse and rides off into heaven to spend eternity with Jesus. And what Lewis is doing there is saying that that is what has to happen with our sin before we experience redemption. If you just come to Jesus because it's this nice idea that, oh, he's a little bit of religion would go a long way in my life. Or, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, I should probably align myself with his team. But until you come to the point where your sin is ripped from you and you're so broken and pained over your sin, that's the only time that redemption actually happens, is when you're exposed and you say, I am a sinner who needs Jesus to forgive me. And what John is showing us here with the story of Peter's sin being revealed is that if Jesus has redeemed us from our sin, we have nothing to fear when he reveals to us our sin. Okay, for the believer who trusts that Jesus died for his or her sin, there is nothing to fear when Jesus reveals to you your sin. Instead of running from that, instead of running from those painful moments, we need to run to them because it's when you encounter your sin that you encounter your need for a Savior. And if Jesus is the Savior that we say he is, the most beautiful thing we can do is run to him and realize how great of a Savior he is. Okay? A revealing of our sin should lead to a rejoicing in Jesus' mercy. It was only when you understand your sin that his mercy means anything to you. So these habits that we try to cultivate in our church of confession, of community, of taking communion, like communion is a weekly reminder that your sin killed God. Okay, I need to be reminded of that every week because every week I tend to run from my sin and think I'm not that bad. But when we say this prayer of confession together, we remind each other that we are all sinners who need Jesus. And so if Jesus has redeemed us from our sin, there is nothing to fear when he reveals to us our sin. So the question that comes to mind for me then is, if Jesus does that as a sign of love, then what is our role with each other? What do we owe each other when it comes to this confession of sin? And what is the believer's responsibility to other believers when we see sin in each other's lives? And this is where it gets real tricky real fast. Because there is no more scary of a place to be than a group of Christians who has taken upon themselves this idea of the sin police. They're like, I'm going to go around, I'm going to make sure I call out every single sin that I can find because that's what Jesus does and I want to be like Jesus, so I'm going to point out your sin to all of you. Okay, the sin hunting and the sin police is a devastating place to be because it turns into this war of who's going to find out the worst details and call each other out on all of these things. So that's a bad place to be. But there's this other idea that we need to talk about. A pastor in New York, he calls it spiritual malpractice. And the idea that he's doing is this idea of medical malpractice, I think we're all familiar with, is if you go to the doctor and the doctor sees that you have cancer and he doesn't say anything, he can lose his license and you can sue him for medical malpractice. He saw what was wrong with you and he failed to do what he should have done. And what this other pastor with spiritual malpractice is pointing out is that as fellow believers, we are all surgeons in each other's lives. And if when we see sin in another person's life and we fail to say something, we are guilty of spiritual malpractice. We saw the cancer that is leading them to death, and out of our own desire for comfort, we chose to say nothing. Okay, that is not the call. We're not called to call out everything in this aura of judgment and condemnation, but we have to point each other to the grace found on the cross that comes from confessing our sin. And so I found Paul Tripp. He's a Christian writer, counselor. He's been really helpful on this issue. He says that a lot of times we convince ourselves that the reason I'm not saying anything to you when I see your sin is because it's the most loving thing to do, right? I'll just pretend I didn't see anything and I'll love you through silence. And he's saying what you're really doing there is you are loving yourself. You're loving your own need for comfort more than you love your brother or sister enough to point out their sin to them. Okay, but that doesn't mean we have this blank check. In fact, the Bible gives us some very clear guidelines of how we should confront each other with their sin. And it's this concept of speaking the truth in love. Okay, unless you are willing to speak the truth in love, you cannot speak the truth at all. And the reason we shrink back from this idea of calling out sin in each other is because too often we have seen the truth spoken in pride, not in love. And what Paul Tripp says is that when you're confronting someone with sin, you're not trying to have them deal with you. Okay, our pride says, like, oh, I saw this. You need to deal with me with this sin. I'm calling you to the mat over this. Okay, confronting someone is not having them deal with you. It's putting them before Jesus so that Jesus can be the one to deal with them. Okay, it's not about you. It's about putting them in front of Jesus. And so he has four different steps. I think that this is such an important concept that if we don't spend some time on it, our body will not grow to the health we need because we owe this to each other. Okay, and so the four steps are there behind me. The first one is consider. Okay, you're not getting them to consider what they did and how it offended you. You're trying to get them to consider their actions in light of God's word. Okay, if the Bible does not condemn what they did as sin, then neither should you. If it doesn't come back to Scripture, it's about your pride more than it's about their sin. Okay, I keep saying their sin. I should say our sin. Okay, because this is something corporately for all of us. Okay, when we talk about being mutually submissive to each other, this is what we're talking about, is that no one of us in this room is above having sin to be dealt with. Okay, until Jesus comes back, we will all need to consider our sin in light of the truths of Scripture. Then the second step is to confess our sin. And that doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. It means that you admit that what you did was in violation of God's standards and that you own it. Okay, we are so good at excusing our sin, but we are so poor at confessing our sin. There are no excuses for rebelling against God's just rule. And whenever I say, I'm sorry, but, okay, whatever my excuse is, I was tired, I'm hangry, or whatever excuse I have, that is undermining the work that God can do in my heart because I'm not truly owning that my sin is me. I am that bad. I do need to confess my sin. And then this third step is commit. Okay, we're not committing to trying harder. This is the important part. We're committing to living out our gospel identity in light of what God's word says. So when I say, yes, that sin is me, that's half of the story. The other half of the story is, but it's not anymore. Jesus already redeemed me from my sin. My sin has already been washed clean on the cross. Because of that, even though I still sin, I am a saint. I am perfect in Jesus' eyes because I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so I'm not committing to trying harder, I'm committing to living out my gospel identity. And then the fourth step is change. Okay, like repentance should lead to genuine life change. And it's not just trying harder. What we're changing is it's the commitment we've made to live out our gospel identity. We're putting that into practice. We're putting our daily practice of living out our gospel identity into place. And so those four steps, again, that should not turn our church into the sin police that's always just patrolling, looking for who screwed up and who we can point it out to. What that should do is humble all of us to the point that we realize, hey, all of us have stuff in our life that needs to change. Okay? And that change only happens when we are part of a community that points us to the truth of Jesus and who he is, and that we confess our sin, not to deal with each other, but to put ourselves before Jesus so he can be the one to deal with us. Let's keep moving, verse 18. Jesus wraps this up with Peter by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so now what we're seeing Jesus doing is he is restoring Peter to ministry. So if Jesus has redeemed you from your sin, you have nothing to fear when he reveals to you your sin. But also, you have nothing to hold you back from being restored to ministry after your sin. A lot of times we think that when we mess up, we need to spend some time in penance. We need to show that we're really a good person. We're going to try really hard. And once we spend some time trying really hard, then we can go back to church. Then we can go back to serving other people and to talking about Jesus with our coworkers. When in reality, what that's doing is that's turning it into a works-based salvation, saying that I have to be good enough before Jesus will really accept me again. Okay, but if he has already redeemed you from your sin, there is nothing holding you back from being restored to ministry after your sin. And so for Jesus, what he's doing with Peter here, he every time he asked him if he loved him, he ended it with a shepherding metaphor. He said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my flock." And that shepherding metaphor was so impactful for Peter in saying that he needs to care for the people of Jesus, that Peter spent the rest of his life doing just that. And by the time you get to the end of Peter's life, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, we see that he says that he exhorts these elders as a fellow elder. Okay, catch that, as a fellow elder. Not as someone who is better than everyone else, who is different from all the other disciples, but as one who is among everyone else as an elder. He says that he has a witness to the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And the reason he calls those other elders to shepherd the flock of God is because the conversation Jesus had with him here by calling Peter to be a shepherd, to care for the people of God, that had such an impact that he spent the rest of his life living that out. Again, and that impact that Peter had would not have happened if he had not been restored to ministry through Jesus doing surgery on his heart here. It was by this painful experience of being his sin being revealed that's why he was able to be restored and go on and do the ministry. And it says that this prophecy is saying that someone's going to lead you where you don't want to go and you're going to stretch out your hands. What Jesus is prophesying is that Peter would die by crucifixion. And if you think back to Peter's denial of Jesus, what was he afraid of? He was afraid that if it was found out that Peter was with Jesus, he would be crucified with Jesus. And so because of that fear, he denied Jesus 3 times and ran away. And now Jesus, because he confronts the sin of Peter, he exposes his sin, he heals him through that exposure to the extent that then Peter was willing to spend the next 30 years of his life serving Jesus, knowing that at the end of it, he was going to die in the same method that Jesus died. And do we see the connection there? The fear that Peter had of being crucified, because Jesus exposed his sin, that fear was transformed into faith, and he lived a faithful, obedient life and was willing to die the very death that he was afraid of dying with Jesus before. Okay, and it's his death, it says, glorified God. Okay, so glorifying God is making much of God. It's people praising God because of what you're doing, not drawing attention to yourself. And so Peter was, because he lived this life of faith, it brought glory to God in his death. But the only way we can get to our death and have a death that brings glory to God is if we are willing to die to ourselves daily. Okay, every day we're told to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And the only way you pick up that instrument of death is if you're willing to die to your pride and say that I'm going to live for the glory of Jesus instead of living for the glory of myself. And that's what Peter was able to do. So then from here, Peter turns, verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him. And he said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So Peter sees John behind them, and John's just recounting the story of the Last Supper and letting us know that it's Peter and John that are talking here. And so Peter just hears that he's going to die from crucifixion. And the first thing he does is he turns and sees John and says, well, what about him? I mean, if I'm going to die this way, you're going to take him with you, right? Like, we're all going to go down this way, right? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And I love that phrase. If it's my will that he stays, what is that to you? Why do you care what happens to John? I'm talking to you. You follow me. And then John says that it says, so this saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So there was this rumor apparently that John somehow became immortal because of this conversation, or that Jesus would come back before the disciple John died. And John is just clarifying for everyone, hey, that's not what Jesus said at all. But the reason it's important to draw that out is because this temptation that Peter has is to compare himself with John. And the number one thing, I think, that draws us off of this ministry that God is calling us to is this sin of comparison. We look at other people and we say, hey, if God's calling me to do this, well, what about that guy? Why isn't that guy doing the same thing? If my life is so hard, if I'm battling this pain, if I'm battling this sickness, if my kids are rebelling, what about all these other people? Why is God dealing so severely with me and so kindly with those people? But Jesus' words is he's saying, hey, no, like, look at me. Eyes on me. It's not about what I'm doing with them. It's about what I'm doing with you. And that is the place that this whole Gospel of John has been trying to push us. It's saying it's not about what else is going on around us. It's not about all the other things that distract us. It's about where are you at with Jesus? Where are you what is Jesus doing in your life? Have you had your sin revealed and his mercy cover that sin? Where are you at with Jesus? And that's kind of where John ends the whole book. Verse 24 and 25 says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things that we may know that his testimony is true. Saying, I was an eyewitness, I was there, this is valid stuff. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. A lot of times we just write that off as, oh, clearly John's exaggerating, saying Jesus did a lot of other stuff and we're taking a lot longer to write them all down. But what John is actually doing is he's tying the last verse into the very first verse of John. And he says, starts off the book of John by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's saying, if God is by definition infinite, then there's no way you can catalog all the actions of an infinite God into books. You could fill every book in the world and you would still not have enough space to write down everything that God did. And what he's doing there, again, we're driving it back to this personal encounter. If an infinite God does some general things in history, we can write down the general things that he does. But if he interacts with each one of us in a personal way, there is no way that we could ever write down all of that. And so this personal encounter is where I want us to end this. If you think back through all the different personal encounters that Jesus had with people throughout the book of John. So there's Jesus here with Peter. There was Jesus with Thomas last week. There's Jesus with Mary after the tomb. Even Jesus interacting one-on-one with Pilate before he was crucified. He shows Pilate who he is. There was Jesus with the man who was born blind. He shows him that he's the light of the world. He reveals himself after healing him. There's the woman who was caught in adultery, who was brought to Jesus' feet to be stoned because of her sin, and Jesus showed her his mercy in this really intimate and personal interaction. There's the man who was paralyzed, that Jesus healed him, and then he warned him about the dangers of sin. There was the woman at the well who had lived this life that she was so embarrassed of, and Jesus, very similar story to here. He exposes her past in order to redeem it and change her future, just like he did with Peter. And then there's the interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus, where Nicodemus was so afraid of other people that he went to Jesus in the middle of the night. Clearly, John is showing us all these one-on-one interactions, and he's kind of leaving here saying, and what about you? Like, will you follow Jesus? If Jesus is who he says he is, the goal of this book is that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. It's not just a general affirmation. It's a personal commitment saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And because I believe in Jesus, I now have life in his name. And if you believe that, it means that he has redeemed you from your sin. And if he's redeemed you from your sin, we have nothing to fear when he reveals to us our sin. And we have nothing holding us back from being restored after our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing book of John and just what it shows us about your character and your love for us and who you are. And I pray that as we kind of try to compile all of this information we've read about in this book of John, I pray that you would do the sifting in our hearts and that you would be the one to reveal to us which truth it is that we most need to hear in order for us to grow in our relationship with you. I pray that as we go to these discussion times right now, as we wrap up this study of John, that these would be impactful times, that we would encourage one another, we would love each other well, and that we would leave changed because of your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the way we end most weeks is that after we study the passage together, we spend some time in discussion. If you're a regular, you know that already. But if you're new here, I just want to let you know that you don't have to feel pressured to say anything at your table. At the same time, you are welcome to contribute as much as you would like. Nothing you're going to share at your table is going to make anyone like you any less. So we have some questions. The first one there is just the thing that we've talked about every week. How has this passage helped you to see that Jesus is the Christ? Secondly, how have you seen confronting sin in another done poorly? Let's just get all the bad examples out on the table first. Like how has this gone wrong before? And then after that, what should speaking the truth in love look like? If we've all seen bad examples of that, what are some good examples? What should speaking the truth in love really look like instead? And then lastly, if we have time, is when or how did you first encounter Jesus? All right, so it's about this personal encounter. Take a few minutes and just share how you met Jesus. And if you haven't yet, like that last question is for you. What would it take for you to encounter Jesus? Just spend some time thinking about that. Again, nothing. You don't have to answer if you're uncomfortable with that, but we would love to hear your thoughts. And we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end with communion and worship.
All right. We're going to transition at this point in our service to our time of communion and also just a time of we see this as an opportunity to respond to the Lord's word as we've read, as we've listened, as the Spirit has worked in our heart, that we would respond to the Lord in worship. And so we do that in various ways. We do it through singing. We do it through prayer. We do it through giving money. There's a box there on the ramp. We also do it through the Lord's table. And a couple of weeks ago on Easter, I had the privilege of baptizing our oldest daughter and just thinking through all that goes into baptism. And for us as a family, we've chosen to ask our kids to wait till after they've been baptized to participate in the Lord's table. And so today is her first day in participating together with the body. And so I share that to say, as I was thinking through that, I was thinking, as I'm leading you as the church in the Lord's table, like how do I explain this to someone who is going to be sharing for the first time? And so this morning, I just wanted to quickly direct our thoughts and our minds to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says this. This is Paul telling the church that as you go to the Lord's table, this is what we need to think of. And he says this in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I just, real quick, I was just thinking through this, and I thought of three things that I would want to share with my daughter and share with you all that, and they actually spell the word die. And so he says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The first one is the D is that the Lord's table gives us direction. And so as we come to the Lord's table each week, I want us to think of that. It not only tells us where we are coming from, but it also points us to where we are going towards. And I just want to encourage you, in the same way that we were encouraged with baptism and with Easter and all these sort of things, it gives us direction that we don't celebrate the Lord's table just as one individual in time, but we are doing what people have done since Christ instituted this and his church has continued. And so we're following in the footsteps of many saints before us, and we're headed in that same direction. So that's where we're coming from. But where we're going to is that the table also represents a feast. And we love feasts. We love gathering with our friends and our family for feasts, and it represents a feast of where we're going. We are headed towards a feast where Jesus is ruling and reigning, and sickness and death and all those things are pushed aside. And so it gives us direction. But then secondly, I told you it's going to spell die. It also gives us identity. And so direction, identity, it points us to the fact that as we take that bread, and as we take that cup, we are taking on ourselves once again, as with our baptism, we take on the identity piece. In the same way, as we come to the Lord's table, it's pointing it out to us that we are connected to Christ. That bread, that juice is going to become part of you today as you eat it. It goes into your stomach and it becomes part of you. And we take on that identity that we would find ourselves identified with Christ. And that reminder each and every week that we are his followers. But then lastly, I told you it spelled D-I-E. It ends with this idea of either examine or expose our sin. And we've been talking about that this morning. We've been talking this morning about the need to confess, the need to find our sin and to deal with it. And Paul says this even here in 1 Corinthians. And it's not going to be on the screen, but he says, let a person examine himself, then. And so then he can eat and drink the bread, eat the bread and drink the cup. And so we're called to examine ourselves. And so this morning, I want us to take the time just to pray to ourselves, to examine our lives, to examine whether our identity has been connected to Jesus, to confess that, and then come boldly. Don't excuse yourself from the table. Confess, come to Christ, and then come and celebrate together with us. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. And as you stand, up on the screen is going to be our prayer of confession. And I'm going to ask you to say this prayer together with me as we confess. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Would you join us together in singing and joining us together in partaking of the Lord's table?